God, we've been talking about identity here at this conference, and God, it's good to be refreshed in that, Lord. Maybe there's some of us here who this is our first time even thinking about the idea that we've been made in the image of God. God, I love the logo and that those stars in the background, they look to me like a fingerprint. God, it just shows that we are in your image. So this morning, Lord, as we talk about work, career, and life, God, I pray that you'd be speaking here into hearts and minds of these young people. God, I'm just so burdened, Lord. I see the next generation of workers. And God, I ask that question, what will they be working for? God, it's my heart's desire that they would be working for you and for your kingdom, not for their own kingdom and not for the kingdom of this world, but for your kingdom. And so, God, I pray even just in some small way this morning, as we look to your word, as we talk about some of these principles and, Lord, things that you've showed me through trial and error over the years, Lord, that Lord, even just a small thing would impact each person here as they think about work and life and going forward. God, like we prayed yesterday, we pray it again, that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to understand this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right. Let's see if we get this work. Work! The exclamation point is on purpose because it's a command. But anyway, we'll get to that in a minute. Last month, you saw my shirt too. I had the opportunity. I was going to say, people keep asking, why are you barefoot, Greg? Because it's awesome. Yeah, last month I got to hike the Grand Canyon. I was telling my kids, if I could have, I would have hiked it barefoot. But I didn't. I got bruises and stuff. But anyway, last month I had the opportunity. This was a dream more than 30 years in the making. The first time I laid eyes on the Grand Canyon, I was 11 years old, and I said, I want to hike to the bottom, to the river, and back up the other side. And so finally, after a bunch of planning and life and a lot of kids and all that kind of stuff, I finally got to do it, and this is me at the end. I look pretty self-satisfying, don't I? Right? I got to do this. It was a dream come true. Just so everybody understands, because I think it's cool, it's 24 miles. You go down 5,700 feet in elevation, and you go back up 4,300 feet. Took us 13 and a half hours on the trail. From the time we woke up to the time we went to sleep, it was 22 hours awake, grueling. I did not do it alone. Did it with this guy. Yeah. That was a ton of fun. It was like bucket list thing, and I got to spend it with Josh. Man, just really enjoyed it. But I learned something from this experience, like knocking this thing out, and I'm like, man, I'm ready to go back and do it again. But I learned something, and my key learning experience is preparation. Preparation, preparation, preparation. This picture of my gear the night before, you know, and there's all these things. I could talk all about it. I won't. But there's all different kinds of preparation. There's physical preparation. There's the gear. There's your food. What are you going to eat? There's I better have water to drink, and there's water along the trail, and how am I going to manage those things? But it's more than just that. There was a physical preparation, right? I had to do training. I was training for this. Josh and I, we were working hard training, getting our bodies ready, and fighting through injuries that come as you get older. But there's also mental preparation, and emotional preparation, and spiritual preparation. It was 115 degrees at the bottom of the canyon. I knew it was going to be hot. I had to be ready for that. And see, this is a unique hike in that, I don't know, anybody ever hikes mountains? You're like, I'm going to go do that mountain, and you're going up, and something goes wrong, and what do? You turn around and you go down. On this hike, you start and you go down. If something goes wrong, you can't go, you go down. But that's where you're going, right? So you have to go back up. But in this case, because we got dropped off on one side and Josh's sons came and picked us up on the other side, our rides weren't even there. So there really was no turning back when it came to to this physical challenge, and so we knew it was going to be there. No turning back means we had to be ready to roll through challenges and difficulty and pain, and there was pain, and there were challenges. But I stepped off the trail, and I was so self-satisfied because I was prepared. I had faced and endured pain as I trained. I had answered the question in my mind, how am I going to respond when it gets hot? How am I going to respond when I get tired and my feet hurt? And I'll tell you what, I'm barefoot, and I could show you, I got bruises on my toes when my toes started hurting within the first mile, and it hurt the whole time. But I was ready. I was prepared. And so at the end, my satisfaction level was through the roof. And so one takeaway from the Lord on this experience, hiking the rim to rim, I think it has a metaphorical significance in terms of life choices. And so today, we're going to talk about work, right? That was the title there. We're going to talk about work, and specifically this. As you young people, as you're moving towards adulthood, and work is going to be a long, slow, grueling, hot canyon, what can you do now to be prepared? How can you answer the hard questions ahead of time? So there's a question people ask. You'll hear adults ask this of each other a lot. What do you do for a living? It's a good icebreaker, right? Gets asked a lot. Probably a lot of adults asking each other that question this week. And it is a helpful thing. It's a great way to connect with another person. What do you do? Maybe we have similarities. Maybe I can build a bridge to you. For me, it's really a hilarious question to answer, right? Someone says, what do you do for a living? And I say, well, do you have 5 minutes? Because I do a number of things, right? I'm a pastor at the Firehouse Church in Denver. It's a picture of me teaching in my living room. Why am I in my living room? Well, as a church, and I've been pastoring there for about 9 years, we, about 3 years ago, moved into a house church format. And, you know, John was talking about the fourth great awakening. I truly believe the fifth great awakening is going to happen in living rooms. So there's me in my living room. There's Zach, too. There's my wife. Yeah, that's my people, right? That's what I do. That's one thing I do for a job. I'm also an architect. It's one of my recent projects there, a church in Denver. I'm licensed in 12 states. Been practicing for 2 decades. I design churches, lots of other things as well. But that's not all. I'm also a homeschool director. I work with my kids. I wanted to work with my kids. I love engaging with teenagers like you in meaningful discussions, and so I do that during their school year as well. I pick up side jobs in addition to that. I do architecture projects for friends. Some of you guys know Bill Young. Just put a cool new entrance on his house. I designed that for him. I do those kind of things. I'm also doing something new this fall. I'm going to direct a play, because why not? But I have a more important job than all of these. I'm a father of these 6 kids, and that's my wife, Christine. We've been married 22 years. Most of these, all these guys are here this week. That's my most important job. So as you can see, when somebody asks me, what do you do for a living, it's kind of a fun and lengthy question for me to answer. And so you youth in this room, you are faced with the same question, but maybe in a slightly different way. It's more of a question of what will you do? And I've heard a number of people being asked that question. Hey, you're coming up to the end of high school and those things. What will you do? So raise your hand this morning, young people, adults, not you, but young people, raise your hand if you have been or are thinking about, what am I going to do for a job when I'm an adult? That's pretty much all of you, right? And the rest of you aren't raising your hands, are like, maybe I should raise my hand. I would put this as probably in the top 3 most pressing questions in your life. Why top 3? The other 2 I can think of. First one is, will I follow Jesus Christ or not? And the second one, Rich talked about yesterday, who is my soulmate? So how will I decide upon a career? What priority in my life am I going to assign to that? And what am I going to spend my effort on? This, of course, has spin-off questions as well, such as, where will I live? How and where will I be educated and trained for that job? Also, can I keep living in my parents' basement indefinitely? so on and so forth. And these are all important questions that demand thoughtful answers. However, in the midst of wrestling with these, maybe you have come across this statement from the book of Philippians. The Apostle Paul says, everything is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. And you read that and you go, wait, what? Everything is garbage? Everything? Does that mean my work, my potential work and career are garbage? Maybe I should stay in my parents' basement. What a contrast, isn't it? The world tells you that your identity is in what you do. What do you do for a living is an identifier question. But this week, of course, at Faith Camp, we are learning that we need to center our identity on being a child of God, and that when we do not do that, we're making a little clay sculpture, right? It's an idol. It's idolatry. So when it comes to our work and our career, there's this tension, right, where we go, ah, I want to follow Christ. I don't want this career and money and possessions to become an idol. I want to wholeheartedly be sold out for God. But there's going to be these physical pressing needs. I can't stay in the basement forever. I'm going to have to provide food and shelter and clothing and so on and so forth. And in addition to that, there's probably a desire. You have a desire in your heart to work. No, you don't really want to be lazy. I know some of you are like, well, I really just want to play video games all the time. No, you really don't want to do that. I promise you. You don't want to do that. So you don't want to idolize something, but you've got these needs and you've got these desires. And so you have to ask and answer the question, how can I have a rightly balanced and God-glorifying relationship with my work? Now, I usually give disclaimers in my teaching, and I'll give one here, and my disclaimer is this: I don't have this all figured out. My balance with work is a work in progress. But I have answered some of those big questions ahead of time, so that as I am walking through that canyon of work, I am prepared, Lord willing, when the deep challenges have arisen. So after a couple of decades of looking at work and career from a number of different perspectives, this morning I want to share with you four principles to guide you as you prayerfully consider what God would have you do with your life. First principle is this: when I work hard, God is glorified. Anybody know what the first biblical reference to work is? John Meyer mentioned it. Genesis chapter 1. You don't have to go very long into the Bible to see it. Verse 26. God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's the Trinity. And let them have dominion over all the earth. Well, what is dominion? Dominion means to rule, which means to exert control, which means to perform work. Second biblical reference to work happens in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 2, and God calls the man and the woman to work in the garden. Take care of it, name the animals, so forth. Then the next chapter, we see Genesis 3, sin shows up and brings about corruption and destruction into the work. Genesis 3:19 is a powerful verse. I don't have a slide for it. It says this: by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. We messed it up. But we can see this, that work is God designed. Work is God designed. It's right there in the beginning. We have a book and it tells us. But our work is tainted by our sins such that it is always going to be challenging and frustrating. There's no helicopter to take us from one side of the canyon to the other. Now, the New Testament goes on and reaffirms the call to hard work. It says this, one of my favorite verses, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Whatever you do, that includes everything, right? If you're like, I'm going to get the cushiest job in the world, I'm going to be a professional mattress tester. and I'm just going to sleep on mattresses. God wants you, and he designed you to work hard at that. Another verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so whatever you do, of course, includes our professions, our careers, our jobs. And so what all of this means is that we are fearfully and wonderfully made to work. It's God's design. It's God's design. And so sometimes I think about this, I don't have an answer for it, but I ponder, when we get to heaven, will we work? If we were designed to work, and we just sort of messed up that thing, like we're going to get back and get redeemed and have a new body and a new world. Are we going to do cool jobs and stuff? I think about, you know, my grandfather, bless his soul, he was a wonderful, godly man, and he loved to mow the lawn. And I think he might be in heaven mowing heaven's lawn and just like happy as can be, and like nothing frustrating about it all. I don't know. That's aside. Regardless of that, when we work hard in this life, we fulfill our design and bring God glory, the God who made us. We glorify him when we work hard. And so if we do not work hard, we are failing to glorify him. But also, we need to work wisely. What does that mean? Another one of my favorite verses, Proverbs 22:3. The prudent sees danger and hides himself. Simple go on and suffer for it. The way this was described to me when I was a young person like you, and it changed my life, it changed the way I look at the world, is this idea of we're going down the road and there's challenges coming at us, and the prudent person, the wise person, sees those and says, I'm going to get out of the way, or I'm going to be ready to face that. And the simple person just goes on, runs right into it. We want to look down the road and see it. We need to be wise. So we glorify God when we make wise plans for the future. If we do not make wise plans, if we don't plan out our education, our finances, how we're going to get training, and so on and so forth, then when we fail to do that, we are failing to glorify God. Even if the thing that we're doing looks godly, right? I so appreciate my brother Zach. He's sitting back here today. He was in the picture there too. He's a deacon at our church and leads one of our house churches. And he rolled through Fort Collins, Summit View Church, a number of years ago, a few years ago, right? He rolled through there and he showed up and he was kind of a make-believer, right? He would say, he was one of those people who like got to the end and be like, Lord, Lord, didn't I know you? And Lord would be like, I didn't know you, right? And so he was there and he got saved, but he showed up and he didn't have a plan and he didn't make a plan. I'm not ripping on Zach. This is like his own thing. He would testify to this. I'm just here on his behalf, right? He thought everything was going to be dreamlike. I'll just roll into college and I'll get a degree and I'll get a job and I'll get it. As he describes it, a nice suburban house with a picket fence and two kids and a couple of dogs. But there was no plan. There was no plan. Zach would testify his biggest failure, and that was not seeking counsel and input and making wise plans. And he suffered for it financially. By God's grace, God has redeemed him, but I think he would probably want to go back and do some things differently if he could. And so in that, listen, pastors and parents and peers, they are there to help you. You don't have to just come up with wisdom by yourself. These people are here to help you. So we are made by God to work, and we are working hard, and we want to lay wise plans, and all of that brings glory to God. And so on that side, we have, I want to glorify God. On the other side, we go, well, but when I magnify my work, God is not glorified. I don't want to magnify it. Let's see if I can illustrate this for you. Here's Michael. Anyone know MJ? Michael Jordan. Reluctantly, I have to say this because I was never his fan. He's the greatest basketball player to ever play the game. Won 6 championships, 5 MVP trophies, probably should have won 10, but they didn't want to just keep giving it to him every year. If you look at his statistics, they're all high, and there's tons and tons and tons of them. And you know, Without Michael, those teams would not have won those six championships. We know that's true. And he was a team player. Truth is, he was the GOAT, right? He really is. Probably people would say he was probably the greatest professional athlete to ever play, right? That's Michael Jordan. Now here, we have a picture of some workers. These people are in China. I have no idea what they're doing. But they're wearing some pretty sweet pink outfits. I can't see their faces, but I don't need to see their faces because there's hundreds and thousands of people like that putting together your little widgets and things and the stuff you buy off of Amazon and all that kind of stuff, right? So let's think about these two pictures and think about the concept of work. Now, if we take what the world says, and the world says that your value and your identity is tied to your work, then what would we conclude? That Jordan over here is utterly important and extremely, he is the most valuable, and that then these people are worthless and meaningless. But as believers, we know that is a lie. Amen? Amen. All people, all of these people, him too, image bearers of the Creator and are of infinite worth. Therefore, if our identity is tied to the perceived value of our work, how good I am is based on what I do for a job. We are living outside God's design. We are committing idolatry, and we are idolizing our work. We are worshiping our own selves and our own actions above God. Another thing I think these pictures illustrate is the hard truth that most people tend to think of themselves as Michael Jordan, and most of us are really like these people when it comes to work. Let's be realistic. More than 99% of people do a job that somebody else can do. And really, a vast majority could be replaced by thousands of other people's, right? Even me, as a pastor and an architect, there's thousands of people who could do those jobs and probably do those jobs better than I do. Most adults, if they're quit or they're fired, their company will replace them fairly quickly. And if that's true, I think it's true, our jobs are much more like these people than they are like Michael Jordan. So if we ascribe the wrong kind of importance, if we magnify the work that we do, we're going to make poor choices. We're going to build our identity on a false overvaluation of our work. One more thought on this point is that our culture tells us this. It says, hey, what I create determines my value. What I create determines my value. Another way to put it is this. It's the world pushes you to have an identity based on the output of your work. And so here's a little picture. It's a building. I designed this building. Some of you live really close to this building. It's in Fort Collins. Anybody ever seen this building? Probably not, right? Not that big a deal. I got to design this building number of years ago. This is the Rocky Mountain Research Station Laboratory Facility. They do cool stuff in there, like they study snow samples and pine beetles and that kind of stuff, right? And I got to do this project through a variety of circumstances. It was my design, put my stamp on it, it got built, but it was like, they used like special government money for it, so it kind of turned into sort of a big political deal. And so they had a ribbon cutting for this thing, and at this ribbon cutting, the mayor of Fort Collins was there, the governor of the state of Colorado was there, the United States Secretary of Agriculture showed up. The appointee, is appointed by the president, showed up. There were people there who were with like the Senate and the House and that thing, and they had this ceremony. They looked at this and they were like, this is a great building and what a wonderful design. And after the ceremony, the governor of Colorado came up to me and shook my hand and he said, Greg, you designed a fantastic building. Wow, I'm pretty cool. But I have to tell you this, I was struggling with how disappointed I was with the work I was doing. So here I was at this, I was on a pinnacle, but I was being honored and I was doing a good job and I was discouraged and I was disappointed. And the reason why was that I was focused on the output of the work I was doing. And God had to teach me the hard lesson, which is that the output, that which my hands or my mind actually makes, will never satisfy. It will never satisfy me. It is so easy to turn the output of my work into an idol. There's another verse that changed my life. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. And these are the words of God. That's why they're in quotations. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now let me explain this just a little bit, right? So they're living in the desert. It's hot, like, you know, the Grand Canyon hot, right? And they're like, we got to have water. And they had springs, and the springs would have water that would come out, right? And sometimes the springs would dry up. And God would say, I am for you, for your life. This is an analogy, not the actual water. It's an analogy for your life. I am the source of living water. I will never run dry. I will never run out. I will always get you what you need, but you have to come to me to get it. And he said, the first evil is this, people have turned their back on me providing for you. But then they went another step. And their step was, I'm going to make my own container. That's what a cistern is. It's like, you know, it depends on where it is in the world. But in this case, it was like hewn out of rock. And it was like, I can get some water and I'll put water in there and then I'll have my own storage of water so I never run out of my water. And he says, you try to do that, and what kind of cisterns are they? Broken. And what kind of water does a broken cistern hold? None. So apply this to work. God is the living water. He supplies my needs. He takes care of me. My output, the things I create, are the cisterns. And they won't hold any water. They will never, ever satisfy. The output will never satisfy. It was cool. But it never satisfies me the way God does. So what happens? What happens when I magnify the work that I do? I misrepresent its importance in my heart. And then I start worshiping it. And I turn it into an idol. And God is not glorified. So now we understand that, right? We say, okay, it glorifies God to work hard. And yet, if I make too much of it, if I magnify it, I'm making idolatry. How am I going to figure that out? Well, we could say, well, what does the world do? Well, we're not going to get any good answers from the world, right? So our world does this. It glorifies work extremes. You're never going to get answers from our culture. So on one hand, one of the extremes is laziness and entitlement, right? Or not working hard, right? And I got some examples up there. One example of how our culture glorifies this is student loans. Some of you are probably in that place where you're getting those advertisements in the mail for student loans. I'm getting them at my house, too, because of my kids, right? And ostensibly, what are student loans? They're money that's intended to float you until you can pay it back so you can use it for something. And that's the idea. And I would say this about student loans. If you have a wise plan and you take as little as possible and pay it off as quickly as possible, these could be a great thing. But that's not how the culture treats it. Most loan companies who are sending these flyers to you would rather you take out as much as possible with as little wise direction so that you pay more over time. I mean, they are in business, right? They're trying to make money. And so the result is that loans are treated by our culture as free money, which isn't free, and they do that to subsidize a lifestyle with little accountability and little planning, which sounds a lot like laziness to me. And then now we have this whole situation in the culture where a huge chunk of people want forgiveness of their loans, meaning they want other people to alleviate them of the consequences of their choices. Another example is government assistance. Government assistant programs, they were set up and they were intended to be a hand up. Oh, you have needs. This is a way for the government to support people while they work through improving their circumstances or getting out of challenging things. However, in so many cases, these have come to function as handouts. Studies show that government assistance erodes self-confidence, which leads to an addiction to the assistance and then to entitlement. Third example is the modern public education system. Generally speaking, schools are really not aiming for you to learn how to think critically. They're aiming for you to get good scores on tests. So another way to put it is this: they want you to gain knowledge, at least retained long enough to answer a test question, but they have no desire for you to gain wisdom. Gaining wisdom requires hard work. Answering a question on a test is lazy. So what do we think of this? The Bible gives us an answer. Proverbs 10:4. Laziness leads to poverty. Hard work makes you rich. Wow, the Bible has such good things to say about this. The culture tells us to be lazy. The Bible tells us where that leads. On the other hand, the culture tells us to be obsessed. It emphasizes, in some cases, work over anything else. So on one hand, it's like, oh, get the free money and be lazy and don't work hard. On the other hand, it's like, work really, really, really hard. What do I mean? Well, you guys probably know this guy. He's really popular these days. Elon. I still don't understand his name. Kind of creeps me out to even say his name. He said this: you just have to put in 80 to 100-hour work weeks every week. If other people are putting in 40-hour work weeks and you're putting in 100-hour work weeks, then even if you're doing the same thing, you know you'll achieve in 4 months what it takes them a year to achieve. The obvious question I have to ask is, if I'm working 100 hours a week, how can I be involved in spiritual growth and making disciples and the Great Commission? I don't think there's much room left for that, right? And if I'm overworking to this level, there's a pretty good chance I've set my career and my job up as an idol that I'm worshiping, right? Proverbs has a word for this as well, too. 23:4, do not toil to acquire wealth, but be discerning enough to desist. Be discerning enough to make boundaries. The world says overwork. The Bible says that is not wise. Now, one response when we have this culture, right, we go, man, our culture, it's extremes, there's laziness, there's overwork. We can say this: let's change the culture. Woo! Anyone want to be a culture warrior? Sorry. Biblically speaking, we have a responsibility to make disciples, not to change culture and politics. Here's a little diagram. I like this diagram. See if I can explain this. So these are lakes. It's like we cut a section through lakes, and you see lakes, right? And this is how things really flow, like the water flows downhill. All kind of liquid things flow downhill, right? And so the first lake is the lake of values, and from values influence the culture, and culture influences politics. This is the downstream effect. And so when you think about politics, we might win politically, but where are the values? Where are the hearts? They haven't changed, right? Great example. And recently the Supreme Court makes all these decisions, and we're all as believers like, that's a good, wise decision. And people are still mad because their hearts haven't changed. And so let's think about work. Where am I working? Probably in culture, maybe in politics, I suppose, but that's somewhere. And you go, oh, what's my work going to do? It might do something to help clean up the water in those places, because we live in like toxic culture, toxic politics. Maybe my work might do something there. But living a godly life and having godly values is going to change hearts, which is going to change culture, which is going to change politics, potentially. And we could even look at this and we could go, wow, where do my values come from? They ought to come from that spring of living water we saw in Jeremiah there, right? We understand this Jesus told us this in the Sermon on the Mount, living a godly life can change hearts more powerfully than a government ever can. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When my own faith is lived out and I am making godly disciples, whether they are my children, whether they are my neighbors or my peers or people in my church, that is going to have a much greater impact than any building I ever design. The world wants my identity, though, to be centered on what I do. But that's not going to promote God's best. So we go, okay, God wants me to work hard. He designed me to do that. I want to glorify him there. And then yet, on the other side, I don't want to magnify that. And then I go to the culture, and the culture doesn't have any good answers. Where am I going to get good answers? We have a book. The best approach to work is described in the Bible. Are you surprised? Are you surprised? I'm not surprised. We get to go straight to the words of Jesus. It's like Jesus knew. You know, he's walking around Galilee. He's like, those people, 2023, they're going to need this. How do we do this? How do we deal with work? And he said, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on, all those things you provide by work. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't work. They don't gather stuff into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, the flowers. Look at how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory, the richest man, maybe ever, maybe he's richer than Elon, I don't know, in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? There's a clue of what we need. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the lost people, the world, the culture, seeks after all of those things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So my first piece of advice, when you distill this out from what Jesus said, is this. Trust God. Trust God. Really trust him. God's got you. It's not just a cheesy bumper sticker. God has got you. It's what Jesus says. Now, when you're young, when you're 12, 13, 14, 18, however old you are, trust God now. Do you believe this is true? Will he provide for you? He said he would. He's watching out for you. Don't worship what you will do for a career or a job. If you can believe this, if you can hear Jesus' words and put them into your heart, you won't worship it. You won't have to worship the work that you do. God's got this. So now you got to say, okay, so what should I do? How should I spend my energy? Well, thankfully, Jesus didn't stop there in this passage. He said this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all those things that he just talked about will be added to you. So my second piece of advice when you distill this down is this. Be wholeheartedly committed to the local church. Yes, lowercase c church, the one that you are part of. Now, is the kingdom more than the local church? It is. Man, we could probably do a whole faith camp on what the kingdom is. Our citizenship is more than membership in a group. It is our daily choices. It's reading the word. It's prayer. It's establishing our worldview and so on and so on. But if the church, the local church, is at least a part of the kingdom, Jesus is telling me, he is telling you, that church is more important than your career. And it's more important than my career. Oh, if I had a dollar for all of the people who have given lip service over the years to being part of God's kingdom, who suddenly show up and say, I got a job somewhere else and it's a better opportunity and I dispose of you, versus the actual service of God has planted me here in the kingdom with you and with these people, and I'll set aside maybe that career advancement to be committed to God's kingdom. I would be a rich man for all of those dollars. And I promise you, young people, opportunities will entice you. They will. And I'm not saying you should never move. I'm not saying you should never take a better job. I'm not saying all of those things. But what will your starting point be? Is your starting point going to be, these are my people, this is God's kingdom, I am planted here, I will be with these people first? Or is it going to be, nope, my job and my career and my money and the things I'm possessing and all those things Jesus said I don't need to be anxious about and I don't need to worry about, are those going to be the things that are going to drive you? What's it going to be? You can decide that now, young people. You don't have to wait till you have a career. You don't have to wait till you're in the canyon and facing that challenge. You can be prepared now. Passionate about that. I want you to also remember this. The kingdom functions best if the people are wise workers. Wise workers have a better witness to co-workers and neighbors. Wise workers can prioritize discipleship in their homes. Wise workers provide finances for meeting needs in their church and in their community. Jesus said this too. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. So my third piece of advice here as we consider the Bible's approach to work. Remember my testimony about how the output didn't satisfy? I learned that if I center my identity on Christ, God would bring me satisfaction and joy with the outcome instead. What is the outcome? Well, I work. And what happens? I get money. Not for the sake of money, but what do I get to do? I get to support my wife. I get to support my kids. I get to feed them and clothe them. I get to support my church. I get to support my community. I get to use the resources that God brings into my world because I'm committed to his kingdom first. The output will always, always leave me hungry. It is a broken cistern that is cracked and isn't going to hold water. But when I center my identity on Christ and let work have a supporting role, God is glorified. And he promises you, I get to be satisfied. And it's true. I testify. It is true. It is true. So where's my identity? Where should I make my identity? If it's found in any way in what I do, it's idolatry. The little clay statue. And that means that my identity is misplaced. And that means that ultimately it's going to bring about dissatisfaction and destruction. Here's another quote for you. Well-respected person, Mother Teresa. She said, there's always the danger. We may just do the work for the sake of the work. This is where the respect and love and the devotion come in, that we do it to God. To Christ. And that's why we try to do it as beautifully as possible. And I think what she's getting at there when she says do it beautifully means do it with wisdom. Do it with wisdom. Do it wisely. Just like that trek through the Grand Canyon. Your job and your career and the work that you do is going to be a long, hard path and hot and challenging. All different, your toes are going to hurt. I don't know what it's going to be like. It'll be hard, and everyone's going to have their own story. And once you drop into that world, young people, you can't get out except by going through. So what can you do? Encouragement to you today is approach your future with wisdom. Say, I got to figure this out. I got to do it. I want to honor God. I want to know how to seek first his kingdom. put these pieces together. I want to do that. Start seeking out that wisdom. You can start doing that. You can answer those tough questions now. You can be prepared for that canyon. And I would encourage you to do that. Maybe some of you today are like, man, I hadn't even thought about it this way. I was maybe thinking more like Zach, where I was like, I was going to go to college and get the white picket fence. I have a white picket fence. It's really not that cool. Maybe you're thinking that way. So what I'd like is I'd like us to take about 2 minutes. I've got some questions here for you to ponder on and think about and meditate in your heart. And we'll just go like 2 minutes. Just go off, I'll come back and I'll pray. But these four questions, you've got to answer these questions, young people. Will I resolve to work hard at a job and career and believe that God will be glorified? Will I resolve to avoid both laziness and overwork in my job and my career? Will I start now to lay wise plans for my future job or career? Meaning, do the research, seek counsel, be intentional. And will I resolve now to make God's kingdom, especially my local church fellowship, my first priority? So take a minute in silence, ponder those. I'll come back and pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. God, wherever we're at in this path of dealing with these issues and thinking about your kingdom and your work and your goodness, God, we know your call is for us to be wise and to go after you, to seek you in spirit and in truth. God, my prayer for these young people is that they would do this, that they would see themselves in your image, that they are your image bearers, and that you have called them to work, and you have called them to work wisely, and not to magnify the work that they do, and not to overwork, and not to be lazy, to seek your kingdom first. God, thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to earth to die in our place so that we could be right with you. We could receive salvation and receive your Holy Spirit to come live inside of us so that you could guide us in these things and give us the power to do these things. And yet you want relationship and you want us to make good choices. Lord, I pray for these young people that they would make these choices, that they would seek to follow you wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.